Ephesians 1. And believe it or not, we're actually going to be looking at four verses this morning. I know you might be in shock, so give you a minute to... technical difficulties. You okay? All right. Let's read verses 9 through 12. Actually, let's start with verse 7. We'll read down to verse 12. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And that's our, well, at least verses 9 through 12 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to look at your word. We pray that we would have receptive hearts and teachable hearts, that we might appropriate by faith your word into our lives, that we might live according to what it says, and that we might be pleasing in your sight, even as we do something that seems to be maybe perhaps in our minds at times to just listen. It might be mundane, but we need to listen to your word and hear what it says and respond to it in a faithful manner. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I kind of gave away a little bit of what I was going to say, but I think it's okay. And I think it goes right along with how it says in verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ and what that means. As you know, and as I know, people in the past have often used Christianity to spread empires, their own kingdoms. This is not Christianity. Crusades may come to mind. Anybody who's a politician that says, well, I read in the Bible the other day to get their voters to vote for them, is using Christianity to do that, even though they don't live Christian lives the rest of the year, just when it comes to voting. And this is not how we spread God's kingdom. Our purpose as believers is not to spread the kingdom that we think belongs to God, or even that we think it belongs to us, but we're to endorse his name under his terms, under his regulations. And any church will falter and fail and fall because they make it about people. They make it about entertainment. If you haven't noticed yet, I think there's no blue lights here. There's no fog machines. We're pretty simple, right? It's pretty simple here. I like simplicity because that's the Bible's simplistic. And we don't need to be entertained. But that's becoming more widespread. It's becoming more widespread. And I would don't think I'm tempted to do that, but that's just not my personality. But anyway, I have other temptations in life, not to say that I don't have any. But Martin Lloyd-Jones and his sermons on Ephesians were particularly striking as I read this past couple weeks, or whenever I read them, several weeks ago. But he says this about what we're talking about here. Men and women who believe this truth, that's the gospel, and who know that it is true of themselves, are not over-interested in this world and what happens in it. The nations fight because they want to spread their empires or to take a piece of land. The same is true of individuals. It is so because of their sense of values. People fight over money, over position, over popularity, over anything. It results from their possessiveness, selfishness, greed. Those are the only things they care about and value, and as long as they look at things in that way, they will continue to fight and quarrel about them, no matter how educated and advanced they can be. If it will suit their purposes to adopt Christian principles, they will do so. Nations have often used Christianity to spread empires, but that, as he says, I've already stated, it is not Christianity. He goes on to say in another place, the church is largely wasting her time and talking politics and imagining that if you give people the Christian ethic and urge them to practice it, the problems of the world will be solved. It cannot be done. Regeneration is essential. God provides this final harmony again by regeneration, a new creation, new men in the new world, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And not to be misunderstood, you have to talk about, as we talked about in Sunday, you have to talk about what's going on around you. You have to be aware of what's going on around you so you can practice wisdom. However, it never does any good to make someone fit into your political party. That doesn't mean they're saved. That doesn't mean they're right with God. And even if everybody believed in every political stance that you stand on, that doesn't mean they're right with God. And that's not the kingdom that I think we should be pushing for. Sure, should you vote? Absolutely. Should you be involved in the way that you can be involved? Absolutely. I'm not saying that. But if that's your main goal, your end goal, well, then I think you missed what it says in verse 10 about Christ, the summing up of all things in Christ. And we'll talk about what that means. But if everything is summed up in Christ, then what we see in Washington or any other political state doesn't matter. Ultimately, doesn't matter. This is just the way things are. So here, it's pretty simplistic. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And this is the message that it needs today. Not to be affiliated with this party or that party or this thing or that thing. But we need to be affiliated with Christ. And we find in our passage this morning that despite what things look like in the news, despite what your worst fear may be about what things could be or become, despite what circumstances look like in your personal life or circumstances look like on the TV, all history is moving forward to something. And all history is moving forward to the subordination that everything will be subordinated under Christ and under His authority. Not to say that it isn't now, but all things will be subordinated because He is God. Satan is not God or a little God, or it's just God has given him control of things, so to speak, for a time being. Short time. His time is almost up. But everything will be subordinated to God, and he will be in control. He is in control. I'm trying to state this correctly. His footstool will be his enemies. How about that? And some of his enemies we see on TV or the newspapers every day. But God has a sovereign plan. He will bring about in his way and his timing. And last week we saw in verse 7, we saw that Paul shifted to the second person of the Trinity, saying that we have redemption through him, forgiveness of our trespasses, and that according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, he lavished them on us. He poured them out on us. They abounded to us as believers. And he gave us all wisdom and insight, it says. In other words, Paul discussed God's grace and that he gave us his grace to enable to understand things. And we kind of left off in the middle of a sentence. And all wisdom and insight, and then it goes on in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. And this is the grace that God's given to us. He's provided for us or lavished on us this grace. And here he's going to pick up, well, really, we're picking up because we stopped in the middle of a sentence. But Paul's going to pick up in verse 9 to say more about this grace. We're going to see in verse 9 the manner of grace. Verse 10, the goal of grace. And then verses 11, verse 12 talk about a different topic, but under Christ. So we're going to see these things, the blessings that we've received from the Lord. And he's provided for us grace. And we also are going to add this morning, he's provided an inheritance. Not only has Jesus redeemed us, but we are considered his inheritance, or we have also achieved, or not achieved, been given an inheritance. And so let's look at verse 9. It talks about the manner of grace and the way it's given. And so in all wisdom and insight, verse 8, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. So this is the manner in which grace has been given to us. He has made us to know something. He's bestowed on us grace by revealing something to us. And really, it is a measure of grace anytime God reveals anything to us. Because we're not privy to his plan. We're not privy to his decree that he made before time began. But anytime anything is known, it is an act of grace. Because he doesn't have to tell us anything. And really, this idea of mystery is going to be expanded on in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's going to be expanded on in chapter 3. And this great mystery is that Jew and Gentile will be one group called the church. And this is the mystery that he'll expound on. And really, this is one of the themes. I know that you remember all that we talked about a couple weeks ago about the themes of Ephesians. And one of those is unity. Unity. And we're actually, I think it's a good opportunity to talk about the things that plague. This is for chapter 2 and chapter 3 later, but I'm going to reveal. I guess I'm revealing a mystery to you. That unity is good to talk about in our society today because we're so disunified. And the media and politicians are so keen on dividing us because of our skin color, as if that really matters. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that God has created us and we are made in his image. That's what matters. And really, if people wanted to know how to solve the problems of racism, they would read Ephesians 2 and 3. They would read the book of Ephesians. And that would solve all problems. But of course, they're not going to do that. Anyway, but that's to come. So that's the mystery that he reveals here. The mystery of that will be expounded on later. But this is a grace that God has provided with us, that he's given us wisdom and insight in verse 8, to reveal to us a mystery, which the mystery in also is expounded on verse 10, which we'll talk about. But it talks about the administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing of all things up in Christ, that all things will be summed up then. So it's a mystery of God's will. He's revealing things to us, like, again, the church age, Jew and Gentile will be one group, that all things will be summed up in Christ. And so this is what he's revealed to us. And this is what his all-inclusive plan to include everybody, people from all races, all tribes, and all tongues, into the gospel. Now, mystery doesn't mean just a few things that have been revealed to a few elite believers or special believers. And this is something I think we need to be careful of. Anytime a believer says, or someone who claims Christianity says, well, I've got a special revelation from God, or God only told me and my family these things. Oh boy, oh boy. Red flag goes up. Really, just you, huh? Wow, that's really special. You know, that's usually the beginning of a cult. That's usually the beginning of some sort of sect that's goes out and lives in the wilderness and, you know, drinks Kool-Aid together. That's not a very good thing. Rather, notice that Paul is revealing. So God revealed these things to Paul, this mystery that we'll expound on here in just a moment. But then he's making it known to believers by writing it down and they can read it. It's not a secretive thing. It's not a little sect. It's not a cult. It is not something incomprehensible, but only to a few people. Again, no Jew would ever foresee that Gentiles would be brought in, and probably no Gentile would ever foresee that we would be included with God's plan in this way. And so, just as a side note, any group who claims that the mysteries only belong to a few select members of their church or sect or denomination, that's not a good sign. That's a really bad thing. If only a few people know the deep, dark secrets of the sect, the group or the religion, then you can always, what can you do with that later as a leader? Well, you can hold it over the people. Why didn't you know? Well, we didn't know those secrets. And so you have to bow down to them as the leaders because they know more than you do, which is never the case. this is not a good thing. It can be as huge as a massive undertaking of elites with a denomination or church or a massive movement, moving pieces around like chess pieces as if they're the only ones that can come to the aid and have the knowledge of these things. I remember there was a church when I was in college. It was down the road, maybe an hour, and they would ask us young guys to, I never did, but they would ask other young men to preach there because they needed to fill the pulpit. They didn't have a pastor. But it was funny. So they on the front end, on the what was exposed, they would have certain members who would tell, this is what we want, and this is the guy, we'll call him. But it turns out they had a little secret group of women meeting in a back room, huddled away in darkness, who was actually leading the church. And, yeah, that was weird. That's weird to have, as if vital information only goes through two or three people, and those two or three people have to tell everybody else. And this is something that we all have to keep aware of as believers. And I say these things because I think it's important, obviously, Part of shepherding and leading people is not to be secretive or have secretive gangs or secretive meetings so that you can lord things over people. Transparency is important. Think about when you watch the news and your favorite politician comes up on the stand and they, you know, avoid that question. They completely avoid it. And you know, man, they're not being very transparent. Does that breed trust? No, you say, there's something wrong with him or her. What are they hiding? I wonder what it is, right? So you wouldn't call them up and say, you know, I trust you so much with what you're doing and your bills that you're passing. Oh, thank you. No, no, you say the opposite. The same is with leadership in church. If there's no transparency, you kind of fold your arms and cock your head and go, what are they hiding? What is it? Their sin or some things like that. So it's good to be reminded of these things that transparency is important. And as a body of Christ, that's what we should want. Now look at the end of verse 9. So he's made known to us the mystery of his will. So he's obviously, God's making it known to us. It's not a hidden thing for only special people, but it was for special people like the apostles, but they revealed it, gave it to us. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 9, according to his kind intention, the his there is referring to God the Father, according to his kind intention, God's will is a standard of such things, meaning God purposed and planned these things to reveal them, as it says at the end of the verse, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. He wanted to reveal these things in Christ so that we would know these mysteries. What are the mysteries? Specifically here in verse 10, with a view to an administration, here's the goal of grace that's been revealed, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And you go, what does that even mean? Well, that's kind of why I'm here, to help figure out what all this means. Now, administration there can mean something like dispensation or administration, dispensation, arrangement, order, plan, strategy. These are the things that God has set in motion. Suitable, it says, to the fullness of times. Now, fullness of time shows up in Galatians 4:4, where it talks about in the fullness of times, you know, God brought his son to be born on this earth. Now, in this case, he's not talking about Jesus being born as a man. Here, he's talking about to the totality or to the end of the fullness of time or the end of history. That God has purposed these things for the end of all things, the completion of history. That is, as it says, the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. In other words, when Christ returns, as we talked about at length when we went through Daniel, when Christ returns, he will set up his kingdom, which he then will fulfill all the promises that he made to Israel in the Old Testament. And then at the end of that time, 1,000 years on earth, then he will usher in eternity. And then that's the fullness, that's the fullness. That's the end of all things, those things there. His kingdom on earth and his kingdom in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And so the summing up of all things in Christ means the unifying of all things, the cosmos, its direction towards a common goal of all things fall under the subordination of Christ, that he owns all things and will finally be realized. For example, look in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says something similar there. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, picking up in verse 9, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So you see that the blood, we saw last week that Christ died on the cross for our sins. His blood was shed for us. And that was the beginning of things, but the summing up of all things will be at the end. This is kind of similar to what Paul says in Romans 8, where he says that the creation anxiously longs for redemption to end. And this is when it will be. When Christ returns, everything will be where it should be and how it should be. All will submit, as it says in Philippians 2, All will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. All will confess that he is God. All will confess that he is King. Some not, some meaning this will be the first time, and some going to heaven. In other words, all things will be brought to submission to God, which is the summing up of all things in Christ. So the purpose of, in verse 10, if I've confused you up to this point, the purpose of verse 10, or the purpose of God's mystery, that is being made known. The mystery is that all things will be summed up in Christ. He will complete, he will fulfill, he will bring all things to an end. And this is his plan. And this is God's plan for us. And when is the timing of these things? Well, verse 9 says the content of the mystery has already been revealed. The outworking of God's saving purposes has yet to be completed. All things will occur when he sums up all things. That is, as already mentioned, when he returns. He'll sum these things up. And notice it says in verse 10 as well, the summing up of all things in Christ. What are all things? Well, it refers to God's creation, animate and inanimate. That means all things, all the demons that have ever rebelled, all the human beings that have ever rebelled, all the believers that have ever believed, everyone, including the good angels, all things will bow to the Lord. Things, he says, in heaven and on earth, further defining all things, meaning including spiritual forces, good and bad, everything will be summed up in Christ. Essentially, then, what we learn from verses 9 and 10 is that God's plan will be fulfilled and all things will come about. And so I think you can already see where we're going with application right away. If all things will be fulfilled by God, then nothing in your personal life, nothing in political life, nothing anywhere can thwart God's plan. Nothing. And you say, but Mike, there's this, didn't you see in the news this week? The news is finally admitting that this horrible virus came from China. Didn't that mess up things? Nope. No, it didn't. Yeah, but, you know, there's crazy things going on in our country and weird things happening and ungodliness, and that surely is messing up God's plan. No, it's not. I'm here to tell you, and I know it's hard to swallow, this is all part of God's plan to sum things up in Christ. I'm not a prophet, nor am I some prophet. I don't know how it's all going to work out. But this is all part of God's plan. All part of God's plan. And nothing can cause God's plan to come to a screeching halt. And you say, yeah, but my sin can. Not even your sin can. If you want to get into the muddy waters, it's all part of God's plan. God uses your sin sinlessly to glorify himself and to do exactly what he wants to do with you. And at the same time, he's doing that with a bunch of like 8 billion other people at the same time, which is amazing. Wow. That he knows all of our thoughts at once. That's scary, but yet, wow. So there's a divine reason for all this. There's a divine reason why you're struggling in your personal life over certain things. There's a divine reason why you're struggling with a sin in your life. There's a divine reason why things are happening the way they are in our country. There's a divine way. You can just go on and on and on. And everything in your life, you can go, there's a divine reason for this. And instead of scaring you, you should stop and say, wow, God is amazing that he designed all this for me and 8 other billion people at the same time to work things all out for his glory. And the issue is that we are prone and too often to think that something is out of whack. No, it's not. Nothing's out of... Under God's supremacy and that he's all-powerful and knows all things, name one thing that's out of whack. Nothing. Nothing. It gives you good perspective, doesn't it? Next time a difficult person walks into your office or a difficult person deals with you in a harsh way or you deal with difficult circumstances, God has designed these things for his glory and for your good. And essentially, not to be trivial, but really all things will be summed up. These things don't really matter temporally. They do have a bearing on your eternity, but temporally they don't matter much. And I would say this, and I'm saying this not just, I'm not saying it just to you, I'm also saying it to me because I struggle with these things, And that's why I bring it up. I assume somebody else struggles with them too. But it's not enough to just say, I believe that God is in control. You actually have to live it, right? Because think about it. Okay, I believe God's in control, and then you see a headline that, oh, things are out of whack. I'm so worried. Whoa, 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 whoa. Didn't you just say that God was in control? And why do we even believe the headline? Because often, and I used to be duped this way. I try not to be duped. I used to read the headline, so I got to read the whole article. I'd get to the bottom of the article and go, the headline had nothing to do with the article. It was just to get me to click on it. They won. Stop it. I need to stop. And that's why I apparently also God invented channel changers so that you can hit the off button. The off button should be the most used button. Anyway, just my personal opinion. Okay. But listen to this quote from, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You would think that he wrote this last week. He didn't. This was 50-some years ago. Longer, perhaps. This is right after World War II, so they just got out of something horrific in England. You know, of course, World War II is horrific, but just got out of World War II, and then you jump right into the Cold War, and you have another war pending. But listen to what he says. He says, I don't know whether another world war is coming or not. Stop there. Isn't that what you hear in the news all the time? World War III is going to happen any moment now. Right? Nothing's new. Solomon was right in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. The same talking point, the same talking heads. Anyway, I do not know whether another world war is coming or not, but whether it will be a war or no war, as Christians, we are in this plan of God. No bomb can be invented, which you hear a lot on the news too. Oh, they're going to drop a bomb and this is going to happen. No, listen to what he says. 50 years ago, no bacteria can be cultivated and used. Isn't that amazing? No chemicals or gases can be brought into use that can ever make the slightest difference to these things. You believe that? I do. I'd rather choose to believe what God says rather than what some talking head that gets paid too much money to talk on TV or whatever. And really, that's what it comes down to. Do I believe what God says or do I believe what this talking head says? So then what we should do is focus on the purposes of God and not contemporary events. I know it's hard to do this, but we must. And I know that contemporary events are all around you, and I know you have to make wise decisions. I know you have to deal with this and that. I get it. We all do. But you still don't have to focus on them. Think of it this way. You can be consumed with news and the headlines and neglect your family, let's say. That's one thing you can neglect. I can guarantee that when you stand before God, He's not going to say, did you read everything in the New York Times? Did you watch all the programming that was on TV? No. You neglected your family, I think is what he'll talk about, right? You agree with that? I don't think he couldn't care less. Did I say that correctly? He couldn't care less whether you read the New York Times, the New York Post, or whatever. But what have you done with his word is what he'll say. So the events that are occurring in this world today are all ordained by God with the main purpose for all things, it says in verse 10, to be summed up in Christ. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, let wars come, let pestilences come, let all hell be let loose. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the Christian message for today. Thank God for it and rejoice in it. He's right. He's not saying, so don't misunderstand, he's not saying ignore everything that's going on. Be naive about everything that's going on. He's not saying that. He's just saying there's something far more important that needs our attention. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And so when all things are summed up, that's what will be important, him. Now we move on to we see that we obtain an inheritance. So verse 7 says we have in Christ redemption, and we talked about all those things, through his blood, forgiveness of sins, grace that we've talked about from basically verse 7 to verse 10. Now verse 11, it says we have an inheritance also. So first it was redemption, now it's inheritance. It says in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We have obtained an inheritance. I'm not picking on the New International Version, NIV, but it says we were chosen instead of we have obtained an inheritance. This conveys basically the right idea, but really what he's talking about, the word that Paul is using is the imagery of owning a lot of land, your inheritance, and a portion of land or something. It doesn't deal with acquisition of the portion, but the portion itself. We were made a heritage of God. We are in His, we've got an inheritance, but really we are in His inheritance. He owns us and He's given us something. We have been claimed by God, as it says at the end of verse 11, or in the middle, having been predestined according to His purpose. This is what God has purposed, to make us His inheritance, to give us an inheritance. Now look at 1 Peter. Because you know, after we had Hurricane Dusty last Sunday, which probably blew a lot of things away and destroyed things, you know, you might get aggravated. You know, destroyed my stuff. It messed up my stuff. But I can't but help but think what Jesus said. Don't store up treasures in heaven. Now, Jesus obviously isn't saying don't have clothes and don't have food. Obviously, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about God will provide you clothes. He'll provide you with food. He'll take care of you. Obviously, you need those things. But they aren't our treasures. They're just to help us sustain. Did I already tell you to turn to 1 Peter? Because I got distracted with another rabbit trail. 1 Peter, yes, 1 Peter 1. Look and see what Peter talks about our inheritance. It won't blow away with the wind, is what he's saying here. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected, that inheritance is protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, the wind won't blow it away. Robbers can't break in and steal. The bank won't take it back if you don't pay your payment. Whatever. It won't happen. You know, and also I should mention the context of 1 Peter. Peter is mentioning this because the believers in 1 Peter are beginning to be persecuted by the Roman government and the friends around them. Really, it's starting with their friends around them, and the Roman government will come in later. But their friends and colleagues are beginning to persecute Christians. And so you might want, if you're being persecuted, you might want to be told, you know, it'll end soon. Instead of Peter saying it'll end soon, he says, God's given you an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, but reserved for you. You know, because you could reserve a hotel room, you can reserve an RV site, you can reserve all sorts of things, but they can take it away or accidentally double book. God doesn't do that either. It's pretty awkward to be in a hotel room and have somebody else knock on the door and say, this is my room that they preserved for me. Anyway, that's awkward. Anyway, but what Peter's saying is that a Christian's inheritance cannot be destroyed by hostile forces. It's in heaven. It will not spoil, like over-ripened fruit, or not fade in color. It will not go away. And this is the focus that God would have us to have you to have. That yes, you need to focus on Him, but as you focus on Him, it'll help you deal with the things that are temporal right in front of you. Whatever that is, whatever you have to endure. So back to Ephesians 1:11. By the way, you might be thrilled that I'm going through four verses this morning, but in the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus on that phrase at the end of verse 11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I think I can blow that out into two more sermons. So if you were proud of me, you probably won't be proud of me anymore. So we'll save that line for the next couple of weeks because there's a lot in that little phrase there. But you notice the shift here. We see in verse 7, you see the shift that we haven't obtained of something here. The entire doxology is about the Lord himself, But here, and the focus here is about Christ, but he's talking about the benefits that we've been given, an inheritance, a plot of land, so to speak, in heaven. And then it says, according to his purpose. These are the things that God has designed for us to have. And he's given it to us. And it belongs to us because he provided it for us. And then it says, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And just, again, this just refers to God's decree. His decree can't be thwarted. It can't be ousted. He can't be tricked into thinking something else or believing something else. What he has set in motion in eternity past through his providence, he makes sure it occurs. That should provide comfort, shouldn't it? Aren't you comforted by that? You should be. Because all the bad and all the good and the ugly is all designed for his glory and all designed for you personally. You see, he takes great interest in you as a believer. Great interest. Isn't that humbling and also, wow, amazing? He takes great interest in you. Not in a secular way, not in a selfish way, but he takes great interest in you because he wants you to be like his son. That's why. Then verse 12. This is almost identical how it's summed up a little bit, summed up with God the Father part. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace in verse 6. Now he says in verse 12, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now there's some talk there that we, Paul is referring to we in the sense of Jews. We were the first to hope in Christ. He was our Messiah. That's many good commentators say that. I tend to go with we just meaning all believers. We all have hoped in Christ. I tend to go that way. Either way, I don't think you lose your salvation if you believe in one or the other. But it could be either one or the other. But in the reason why he has made you an inheritance or why you have an inheritance is so that we might be to the praise of his glory. It's all for him and all his glory. Think about what that does for your mindset when you do something for his glory. Your motive is to glorify him. Doesn't that change your perspective? If you want to do something for your glory and for your fame, you have a different perspective, don't you? You might even get aggravated when people don't give you the laud and praise that you want. But here again, this is what Paul mentions as the final cause of all these things. It's just an illustration of God, of the glory of God, and it's an illustration that we are nothing but vessels of his mercy and that we give all praise back to him. Or to put it in another way, by a great Puritan, Thomas Watson, he said, to glorify God is to have God-admiring thoughts. So if you want to know how to glorify God, have God-admiring thoughts. To esteem him most excellent and search for diamonds in this rock only. This is what God would have for us, to glorify him in all that we do. So it says there in verse 12, to the end that we who are first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That's what a believer wants. We want to glorify him in all that we do. We want to have God-honoring thoughts in all that we do. Now, to go back to some of the things that we talked about, is this easy when you endure or when a trial begins? Is that your first thought? Is, man, I just want to glorify God. I think if you're honest, I think it's usually, why me? Right? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? Poor me. Well, and I think this is what God is trying to develop in you as a believer, is to change your focus on poor me and to turn to him and say, thank you, God, that you care enough about me. You remember the disciples accused Jesus of not caring about when he was sleeping in the boat. You don't care enough to stop the winds and the wave. What are you going to do? But here, he does care about us. He loves us dearly. He loves us because we're in his son. And I think we often miss that because we're too afraid to be too mushy, and too mushy like the churches that are too mushy and all they talk about is the love of God. Well, I don't want to throw out the love of God because other churches harm it. But God does love us, doesn't he? The Bible says it does. And he can even, and think about when you punish, discipline your own children, you still love them. You do it because you love them, right? And God does the same for us. So we learn in verse 12 that everything should be to the praise of his glory. And then it even talks about in Christ again. For those who are in Christ, this is our desire, this is our goal, this is what we want to happen and we want to occur. And so there we did four verses in just about 40 minutes. You say, Mike, you should do this all the time. Well, can't guarantee that. I guess you'll just have to praise God through those trials, won't you? Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that all things will be summed up in Christ someday. That's the goal that you are you're achieving in history. That you're bringing all things to sum up for your Son, the Lord Jesus, that all things might be subordinated under him, that he might be preeminent over all things, all created things. And Lord, we long, as Paul says in Romans 8, we long, as a creation longs for those things to be redeemed, we long for your control, your utter, absolute control of all things on this earth. That's the day we long to see. We want it to happen because there is little righteousness in this world, in our government. And there is little good that goes on when we look out there and look on the news. But Lord, we long for that day. And as we're waiting for that day to be summed up, for all things to sum up under Christ, we pray that we would live in light of these things and live for your truth and live for your glory, and that we'd put you first. And Father, forgive us when we don't put you first, when you aren't our primary goal, as it were. And we know that you often, when we don't put you first, you discipline us, you bring trials into our lives to rearrange our thinking to go back onto you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to think things after you, that we think on the things that are above, that we think thoughts after you from your word, and not thoughts from our own mind, but rather thoughts that are good and right and pleasing in your sight, so that we obey you and honor you. We thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.